Good morning, church. The reading today will be John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. And if you are using the church Bibles, this is on page 1071. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Thank you, Grace. Thanks for reading. My name is Andy. I'm one of the ministers here. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to look at the passage. Do keep your Bible open, and you might appreciate following along and being able to check and test some of the things that are being said, so you can sort of weigh them carefully for yourself. I was also aware in that last song that there was a butterfly flying around this part of the room. So I'll pray that there's just a risk that we all get distracted mid-sermon. If I see everybody's eyes drifting off, I'll know what's going on. So I'll pray. I'll pray that if you see a butterfly, it'll remind you of the transformation that's available in the room. We pray for that. Lord Jesus, we pray for the words that we've just read, for what you say here, that the words you have spoken are full of the Spirit and life. And we pray, Lord, depending on you to continue that today, speak to us that we might know that Spirit, that you might bring us to life. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have undistracted hearts, Lord, and even with butterflies flying around, that, Lord, you would remind us of all that is available through the gospel to bring transformation and change to our hearts, we pray. Amen. I have a slight fascination with when I'm reading news articles and things, I like to sort of notice new words that emerge or new phrases that sort of describe modern life in different ways or things that come about. One of the things that struck me this week, I was reading a news thing, news article, and apparently one of the things that modern PR firms absolutely dread is a term called a mass unfollow event. Where a celebrity does something so sort of egregious, awful, that suddenly everyone who's been following them clicks unfollow, and their personal brand is ruined. It happened this week apparently to an Aussie influencer you've never heard of. I've never heard of. Sorry, Georgie Stevenson, who posted about the rise of the cost of fuel. She posted this: "Some people choose to complain about the cost of fuel. Other people choose to build their own success, co-own three companies, and buy a Porsche at 28 years old. I'm other people." In other words, like, I'm better than you. Why are you complaining about the cost of fuel? Mass unfollow event ensued. And then we had the sort of the thing after that where she said, "I was trying a new media company working for me. They posted something that doesn't reflect my values. You know, I try to unfollow the unfollow." Anyway, well, it'll get a bit confusing. Listen, at this point, as we get to John 6, what we have, what is being described, is what the PR firms would call a mass unfollow event. You can see it in verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. One of the fascinating things, I think, about Jesus is that as you go through the Gospels, so many of his stories and his illustrations are almost designed to provoke this kind of circumstance. He talks about people who have the appearance of being the same, but then he drives a deliberate wedge in between to say, but actually you've got things confused, and for you lot, you now need to stop following. To encourage people to think for themselves and to see and to follow through with how they're seeing. It's almost as though he's got a sense of saying, there's a healthy way of following Jesus, but there's an unhealthy way to follow Jesus. And so he introduces the idea of the things like the sheep and the goats that look the same, but inwardly are completely different. Or he describes two houses. Again, they look completely the same on the outside, but one's built on the rock, one's built on the sand. One of them will last, one of them won't last. Because there's some sense that as Jesus is going about teaching, preaching, doing remarkable miracles, and experiencing a real sense of, we would regard it as a sense of celebrity, that it leads to an unhealthy kind of growth. And Jesus is not so much interested in having as many followers as he possibly could, but followers who really understand the one that they're following. And so we've got in this passage, brief though it is, I think at the end of John 6 is one of these wedges being driven to say there are two kinds of disciple. There is false discipleship and there is true discipleship. And before we get into it, let me just give us two little things, but by way of context, just so you can make sense of where we are. First, in John 6, Jesus has been traveling around in his hometowns around Galilee, and these are areas that he knew well. And this is a year ahead of his death and resurrection at Easter. We're told earlier on in John 6 this was happening around the Passover festival. And in John's gospel, this is really the last time that Jesus will move through home territory. This is his parting words to his home community. A few weeks ago, we looked at a passage in John 4, verse 44, I think it was, where Jesus talks about him being rejected as he travels through his own hometown. And it was a question at the time, so it felt slightly weird because immediately he had a very large following. And it felt very strange as though Jesus was saying, I'm going to be rejected, and then immediately was very well received. But it's important to notice as we get to the end of his period in his hometown, we've got this contrast, two kinds of disciples, two kinds of following. That rejection that he said would happen is starting to happen here. And so secondly, through this whole section, John is really pressing on the question of what does it mean to be a true disciple? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Clearly, at this point in the Gospel of John, there is now a massive crowd following Jesus. And I suspect maybe we have some parallel. If you were doing a census in the UK, as we do every 10 years, and say, what religion are you? And people sort of look through the boxes and go, I don't really know. Christian, that'll do. That's sort of my background. And about half the country sort of tick that box to say they're Christian. The striking thing here in John 6 is this is not just kind of people nominally sort of thinking, well, I don't really know, that probably that one. This is people who have been following Jesus from place to place to place to place. And he's been gathering this bigger and bigger crowd. And so then you hit this point where there is this mass unfollowing. I read recently that charisma is the rare combination of warmth, appeal, entertainment, and intrigue. Okay, there you go, that's what you're aiming for if you want charisma. I think Jesus has some part of all of those things in fairly strong amount. But if you think that's all he is, if you think that's why people have been following him, then you will never really make sense of who he truly is. And I think this is the tension in the passage. As Jesus says, why are you following me? Profile of two kinds of people. A crowd that's drawn to Jesus but don't really understand him. And as his teaching becomes clearer and clearer, there's a whole vast number in the crowd that say, well, we're going to walk away. If that's what you're all about, we're going to walk away. So let's start with those who walk away, the anatomy of false discipleship, okay? And the passage starts with this sort of peculiar phrase. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? Who can accept it? And what is the hard teaching that they cannot accept? Well, think about what we've read over these last two passages, over these last two Sunday mornings in John chapter 6. And you have a bit of a profile, a compare and contrast between people who, well, they think they know what Jesus is all about and they think they know what they want to, well, they have some expectations of Jesus. But what you discover is who Jesus actually is and what they really ought to expect is very, very different. So you've got in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, the people who, listening to Jesus, immediately want to kind of grab him and carry him to lead a political revolution. They don't want a Messiah to save them from their sins. They want a political savior to save them from their oppressors. Or in verse 26, you've got people who come to Jesus because they're just obsessed with food. And Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. They want Jesus to overcome their struggle for daily bread. Like, Jesus is the one who can provide us a fresh loaf every morning. Do you know how difficult it is to have a fresh loaf every morning for the people in these passages? And here's Jesus providing bread in abundance. People going, I'm just going to go with this guy. It's a lot easier than eking out a living on my little farmstead doing what I was trying to do. But they have no real concept of the scale of the rescue that Jesus is offering. It's a very kind of transactional view of Jesus. He's the one who provides the magic bread. Well, verses 30 to 31, you've got the people coming to Jesus for the miracles. They want power. And they see Jesus as the path to delivering them into a new and better life, one where they get the benefits of heaven, but in the here and now. It's the kind of, Jesus of manifestation, you know. I'll put it out to Jesus and then he'll manifest me back what I need. Sort of a Jesus is a cheat code for persuading the universe to give me what I want. Or in verses 41 to 46, it's a different kind of savior, one who feeds their kind of self-righteous, perfected doctrine sort of Jesus. The ones who want to be wise, in truth, they want to be the true saviors. And then finally, I think it's this teaching that really pushes them over the edge. This idea of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. Very deliberate and pointed language to describe Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Now, I think when we read it in the context of John's gospel, we're not supposed to read it and think that's disgusting and gross. It's just a description of what Jesus has been offering to the people around him. Do you want living water? Do you want the bread of life? These are the conversations Jesus has been having in the early chapters of John's gospel. And now he's bringing it together. So you really want to know what that looks like? It looks like my death and resurrection. Do you want to feed on that? And people go, no, too far, too far. And I just think they are offended by the notion of the Saviour who dies. And as the body of Christ is broken and the blood of Jesus is poured out, that it's his true disciples who are the ones who are set to gain. It's that idea that they find so repugnant. The offence of grace. This is the hard teaching. This is unacceptable. What do you mean, Jesus? You know, as they're celebrating the Passover, that you're the messianic saviour who will die and through whose death we will gain life. No, too far. This isn't the kind of saviour we want or we need. And they walk away because real discipleship means seeing yourself as a sinner first before you're even a sufferer. So that's what they see. Look at what Jesus sees as he looks out on them. Verse 61, where his disciples were grumbling about this. He sees into the heart. And again, this is significant. This is said to this group of people who've just been celebrating the Passover. And they've heard the discussion that Jesus has been having about him being the true bread of life. He is the true Passover feast. And then Jesus looks into their hearts and goes, you are grumbling against the provision of salvation. That's very pointed because the original Passover generation had been notorious for their grumbling against the kind of salvation that God had brought, a rescue out of Egypt. And within a few months and years, they're grumbling against God, so you brought us out here to die. Now, I think it's very pointed that what Jesus sees is the same inbentness, the twistedness of sin in their own hearts. And so what Jesus says in this section, what Jesus says, he's making it clear, if you do not understand who I am now, you won't like it when it all gets revealed. Verse 61, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? To make the point, they don't accept they need Jesus. They don't accept that Jesus is who he claims to be. They don't accept that they need to come to him for the kind of life that he's offering. And I think Jesus is saying, these are all the essence of the Easter story. This is where the final half of John's gospel is going to land. If you can't accept this now, you're not going to accept it later on. You are going to be scandalized by the story of the resurrection and the ascension. It won't make sense to you. Because the story of Easter is, it's not about gaining wealth, power, influence, status, happiness. It's about receiving life, real life. It's about being restored to a relationship with God. And if that isn't what you crave, Jesus will never satisfy. And so I think that's deliberately bringing the wedge. So what kind of disciple are you? And then Jesus gives us two reasons why these disciples reject him. Verse 63 is, well, the surface thing. It's because they cannot see the truth about the world. Jesus introduces a deliberate kind of spirit-flesh distinction to these false disciples. Everything to them is flesh. They can only see or perceive the material world, the money, the pleasure, the career, the surface things. And if that isn't what life is all about, if that isn't the kind of life that Jesus offers, they have no real category for him. And if that's you, if that's what you think life is all about, you're investigating Jesus thinking, well, Jesus might be a useful asset for me as I seek to pursue my life goal. I'm kind of intrigued by Jesus, Jesus the celebrity, or Jesus the miracle worker, or Jesus the great contact maker, or whatever it is that you've got aspirations for. There's a significant risk. You just walk away from him disappointed. And we might not just do that at the micro level. I think we're at risk culturally at the moment of doing that at a macro level. There are plenty of people investigating Christianity because of the social benefits. I'm not sure what I make of Jesus, but I can see that Christianity has its social uses. Richard Dawkins, who's the great sort of archbishop of the new atheism, talks about the social value of Christianity at least keeping Islam at bay in the West. Well, thanks, Richard. It's very helpful. It's quite the review. But if that's all you want, the social, the ethical, the societal benefits of Christianity, what are you seeing? You're seeing things through the lens of the flesh, the material world. It's not the true essence of the thing at all. Because Jesus is on a different kind of mission to offer a totally different kind of life. That's how he's describing it. The spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. That's why they walk away, because they realize over time that Jesus is on a mission and he's not actually aligned with their mission. But the second reason he gives is, I think, even more unsettling. Verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And then it's repeated at the end of the passage that he knows, even from within his tightest group of the disciples, he knows the destiny for Judas as well. These are people who are not lacking information. They've heard Jesus teach. They've seen all the signs and the miracles and understand the connections that Jesus has been making between them. It's not intellectual doubt at this stage. It is personal rejection. But Jesus demonstrates, he says, I know this, I knew this was coming, I know this is coming. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. In other words, their refusal is not just is not just a matter of refusal. It's at the heart of the depth of our inability to come to God on our own terms and by our own way. No one can come, Jesus says. It's a statement about our ability. Left to ourselves, we do not have a natural inclination to come to Christ. Now, you might be offended by this and think, oh, well, that just makes us out to be robots or puppets. But that's not quite what Jesus is describing. We have freedom, but our freedom is shaped by our desires. We choose that which we want the most, but we're not free in the sense that those desires are neutral. Our desires aren't neutral, and they're not bent toward Christ. So the people in John 6, they're not being coerced away from Jesus. They're walking away from him because at the deepest level, they don't want him. Their will is very active. Their choice is very real. It's just that the heart isn't inclined to Christ. I think Jesus is just spelling out for us our moral inability. We don't come to Christ on our own terms, under our own steam. And it's not because we lack the faculties to understand. It's because we lack a desire to. Our hearts are bent away from him, not toward him. So Jesus says, unless the Father grants it, unless he intervenes, no one comes at all. I think that's what he's saying. Grace is not a sort of a booster to accelerate within us some sort of latent or natural desire to follow God. It requires a miracle of the heart to enable us to come to Christ. Now, we might respond to this in quite different ways. On one level, I think this is something of a warning. We might feel like we're close to following Jesus. We're hearing, we're thinking, we're investigating. But there's still a call to go further, to come to him and accept you're not doing it under your own steam. You're coming to him because he draws you. But also on the other side, I think this comes with a deep comfort. If you've come to Christ, if you trust him, however imperfect, however fragile that faith might feel at times, the reason you've come to Christ is not by your own insight or your own moral goodness. It's not something you have thought your way into and therefore something you can think your way out of. It is because the Father has been drawing you, opening your eyes, enabling you to come. Which means your faith is not fragile in the way you think it might be. That it's never really rested on the tightness of your ability to cling to Christ. But it relies on the Father's grip of you. And I think that's deeply comforting for when we're going through seasons where we might be tempted with all kinds of doubts or fears or insecurities. But this moment here in verse 66, this is the hinge point. Many of the disciples hear all of this and they turn back. And Jesus asks his disciples, the 12, well, what about you? Do you want to leave too? On one level, it sort of portrays Jesus on a first reading. You sort of think about Jesus, oh, you're vulnerable, you know, in this moment. Or who's still with me? Are you guys still with me? You could sort of say, doesn't this deny the very thing that Jesus has just said? After what he said, Jesus surely knows exactly what's going on in their hearts. And of course he does. But he asks the question that we get to see the essence of true discipleship as the contrast of this anatomy of false discipleship. So let's look at that. And I think what Peter articulates here is beautiful. You sort of see him tying his colours to the mast and saying, this is where we are, Jesus. Two things. The first thing, he understands what Jesus uniquely offers. Peter expresses it so well. Where else can we go, Lord? Who else is offering us eternal life? And Peter, I think what he's articulating, he's not seeing the world in a fleshy way anymore. It's not just sort of seeing, well, oh, Jesus, I'm still in it because I still think there might be glory for us, you know. I still think this is the best paycheck. Or, oh, Jesus, I've forgotten how to fish, you know. I haven't got anything to go back to. I think Peter, you know, what he's articulating is you have the words of life. And what did Jesus say about his words? They are full of the Spirit and life. And Peter's saying, yes, that's what we've seen. That's what we've experienced. And Peter, I mean, perhaps he doesn't really grasp all of the implications of this, but he's finally seeing the world differently. And he knows enough about life to know this cannot be found anywhere else. What Jesus is offering, you just don't find it anywhere else. And I think for those of us who've been Christians for a while, I think we know that's the case. There's a wisdom, isn't there, that sort of comes through age and experience in life. When you're young, I've used this illustration before here, so forgive me if I'm repeating myself, and forgive me if I'm like being patronisingly condescending if you're young and you're thinking, I've never struggled with this at all, that's patronising, sorry. But there's a sort of thing when you go, to be really puerile about it, you go shopping and you see some shoes and they're always the most expensive shoes in the shop. And you think, those are the shoes that, you know, if I had those shoes, I'd never need any other shoe. You know, they are the king of all the shoes. I'd never search for another pair of shoes. Then I'd be truly happy. All my shoe needs would be fulfilled. And you go home and you ruminate it. And a week later, you go out and you buy the shoes. And then, you know, a month after that, you sort of sat at home thinking, oh, they're not the perfect shoes after all. They're quite uncomfortable. I'm still on the search for a perfect shoe. Sorry, I went shoe shopping recently. Maybe someone feels like that. And it's not really about shoes. I think the older you get, the realization is that plays out in all sorts of areas of life. You know, if I just had that job, if I just had that relationship, if I just had that house, if I just had that life, you know, then I would be. Then it would all come good. It would all come to me. And as you get older, you sort of get, I don't know whether it's, you just get more cynical, you sort of see through it all for what it really is, because you know in the end, you've had your dream job maybe once in your life and realised it's not that dream. You know, absolute nightmare it turned into, whatever it is. And you know that there's something elusive that runs through life, the ache of your heart. And when you've encountered Jesus, what Peter is saying is when you've had a taste of what is available in Christ, you know you're not going to find that anywhere else. That he is the altar, he is the really real. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. He has actually satisfied something profound, something deep in a way that nothing else has in life. And when you've had a flavor of that, it is impossible to then turn your back. You know, life has to move towards him because you've had him at the center. And there's something about what Peter says. It's beautiful. When you've tasted that, where else can we go? But it's not just what Jesus uniquely offers. The second thing is who Jesus uniquely is. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And that phrase, the Holy One of God, it's a phrase that's used in the Old Testament to describe the one who is the advocate, the one who stands in the presence of God to plead on behalf of God's people. And so it's not just Peter saying, "Oh, Jesus, do you know, we're going to stay because there is something about you and I can't quite put my finger on it, but you're very special." Or even that you're the great miracle worker, or you do that thing with the bread. It's just, you know, like, who else can do that? I think what Peter is seeing about Jesus is, if we turn our back on you, who else have we got? Ourselves? You are the only advocate that we have who will stand and intercede on our behalf. Your mission is the most important mission in all of humanity. I was chatting to Stuart, who's in the early service. He's a family lawyer, earlier this week, and he was telling me that because legal aid is effectively gone for most cases, most legal cases in some areas of law now see people who are turning up to court, and you have to be your own advocate in most circumstances, many circumstances. Which I just find terrifying, the idea of turning up to court, not knowing how any of it works, and having to plead my case and bumble my way through. Now, I find that terrifying. Think about that for a human court. Imagine clothed in all of our sin and our guilt and our shame, coming before the Father, our holy God, and making our case there and saying, underneath it all, I'm a really nice guy. Oh, I'm a bit of a mistaker in life. I've made some mistakes. I've done some things I'm not proud of, but there's gold there, really. What Peter is realizing, the essence of true discipleship, is having Jesus function as your advocate, the one who will bear your sins on his shoulders. Through his stripes, through his death, we are healed. And in contrast to the false disciples who walk away from Jesus, who are offended or disgusted by the idea of having to feast on Jesus, on this idea of his death and his body and his blood poured out, it's grotesque. It's different for Peter, seeing Jesus as the Holy One, the one who intercedes on our behalf. And it completely makes sense of his death and resurrection and the ascension. But it raises a question for us. Is our relationship with Jesus just built on proximity? We've grown up with this? Or we've walked alongside it for a while and sort of, I now just sort of live in the habit of it? I'm sort of living as a Christian adjacent. Or is it out of recognition of who he is and what he has done for you? Feeding, drinking, digesting, taking for yourself. It's possible to be around Jesus and be around church and still walk away. Because you've never really believed for yourself. Since I was involved in a church plant in Birmingham. It's a place that I've been for the last 19 years. And when we were planting the church, we wrote to all the local schools, all the different venues, community centres, saying, can we use your place on a Sunday morning? And they almost all just ignored my letter. The some that did replied to say, no, you definitely can't. And the one place that said yes was this little Brethren chapel tucked away down a side street, hidden. And we didn't know at the time, but the place we were going along to. So we used their building on a Sunday afternoon for our service, and they would carry on doing their services on a Sunday morning. After about 6 months, they said, do you want to just come over and you take over our Sunday service, and that will be a bit easier for us. And it became an accidental church revitalization project. It wasn't what we'd really set out to do. It was a wonderful thing, really, to see that happen. But over the years, we didn't know. It sort of came out a few years later. They said, do you know what? We'd made a decision that we were 6 months away from closing the doors, and we'd been praying for a church to come along and help us out. Rather awkwardly, I don't think we were quite the church that they were hoping would come along. We weren't kind of sufficiently brethren-y in lots of different ways, but they were grateful and did see it as the answer to their prayers. And I don't know what had happened in that church in the sort of years prior to us arriving, but somewhere along the way, something had gone wrong, something had got a bit broken and distorted, and everything started to become about the sort of, are we going to attend the meeting? So I would be sent off to meet folks who hadn't been seen in the church for a long time. So can you persuade them to come back to the meeting? We've not seen them at the meeting for a few weeks or months or years in some cases. And something had happened where it would all become about the meeting. But one of the most exciting things that we saw over the early years of the church plant was not, we didn't really see folks who were sort of young people coming to Christ in those early years. What we saw is just a bunch of the older folks, dear older saints, or that stage not saints actually, come to the realization, had the same conversation again and again with a small number of them who said, I don't think I'm a Christian, but I think I'd like to become a Christian now. I remember one particular lady in her 80s saying to me, I don't think I've ever understood about God's grace before, but now I understand it, and it's just wonderful, and it makes sense of everything. And it was from that moment on in her life, right to the end, there was kind of there was a different light to her eyes. There was a kind of a jolliness and a joy and a lightness that she'd never sort of experienced before. It was a kind of wonderful thing to see. Because the gospel, when it really arrives, it produces, well, as Jesus says, those words are full of the Spirit and life. And when it arrives, it absolutely changes everything. Produces a depth of life that, whether you're old, whether you're young, you know there is nowhere else you can go to find the words of eternal life. That there is something different and distinct and precious and beautiful that Jesus offers that you do not find anywhere else. So as I wrestle with the passage, I sort of think, Jesus leaves us with this same question. Do you want to leave too? Not to kind of push us away, not to say, I'm expecting that, but to draw out what's really there. Do you see what Jesus uniquely offers? Do you understand who Jesus uniquely is? Do you need him as your advocate? Do you want him as your advocate? Real discipleship, I think, begins when you can say, there is nowhere else I can go because there's no one else I can go to like you, Jesus. Let's pray.